right. I am thrilled to be here with Mount Abiram Missions, and I'm just so excited for this opportunity to be a part of this conference and have heard about it for years, and thrilled to be able to be here with you this evening. And we're going to be in Exodus chapter number 17, if you'd like to get your Bible out and open it up to Exodus chapter number 17. Thank you so much, Pastor Gillett, for opening up your pulpit. Thank you so much, Brother Patterson, for the friendship over the years, and what a joy it has been to worship the Lord with you, and thank you so much for the blessing that you've been in my life, and thank you, Marcy, as well, for the blessing you've been to my wife. Really appreciate that so much as well. Exodus chapter 17, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 8, and I'll read down through the end of the chapter. The Bible says this, Exodus 17, verse number 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Heavenly Father, I pray that as we have a few moments to open up your word and reflect on the eternal truths of it, that you would challenge us, that you would give each of us what we need. Now, there might be one here this evening and they need to be encouraged. There might be another here this evening that needs to be exhorted to go on and follow you in whatever area of obedience that you are speaking to them about right now this evening. Lord, I pray that you would be with the missionaries, the host of them all over the world that are serving you through Mount Abiram. And I pray that you would bless them and give them what they need as well this evening. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a question for you. Have you ever felt inadequate? I read a story not long ago about two cows that watched a milk truck drive by. And on the side of this milk truck, it said homogenized, pasteurized, vitamins added, flavor added. And the one cow looked at the other cow and said, Makes you feel kind of inadequate, doesn't it? You know, if you're a parent, at some point you felt inadequate. If you've stayed in the hospital room with a loved one you can't help, you felt inadequate. If you've tried to tell someone that you love them, you felt inadequate and words are not enough. You might have endured a mountain of abuse in your life and you feel inadequate. Someone you care about deeply might be suffering right now and you feel inadequate. I found a community group on Facebook the other day and the name of the group is I Feel Inadequate. It had 42 members. I didn't sign up. I probably should have. You know, if you've ever been asked to do something hard, you've felt inadequate. The problem, though, is sometimes is that in order to hide our feelings of inadequacy, we put on a masquerade sometimes. And many of us look at the Buzz Lightyears of our lives and we judge ourselves to be inadequate. Do you know who does not feel inadequate? 3-year-olds. I have a nephew, and just a couple of weeks ago, he said, he came up to me, we're sitting there, I think it was on New Year's or something like that. He came up to me, he's 3 years old, and he said, I'm good at baseball. You just go like this. You know, he's really confident in his abilities as a baseball player, right? You know, in our text here, these verses that I've read this evening, there are three inadequate cast members. I think Israel is an inadequate cast member in this passage. They are spiritually weak, they're physically weak. You know, at this point in Exodus chapter 17, Israel hasn't even decided collectively whether or not they're going to serve Jehovah. They're still kind of on the fence about this a little bit. Every speech that the elders of Israel have made has questioned the sufficiency of God to ultimately deliver them. They doubt that God can furnish a table in the wilderness. They doubt that Moses is God's choice leader. They see deserts where God knows that there's water. They see hunger where God sees food dropping out of the sky. They see defeat where God sees victory. They see giants where God sees grasshoppers. And it's been about 2 weeks since they've crossed the Red Sea, and here is the track record of their leadership so far. When they were by the Red Sea and they knew that Egypt was coming, they wanted to kill Moses. After they crossed the Red Sea, they almost killed Moses because they didn't have food. The next week, they almost killed Moses because they didn't have water. The next week, the Amalekites show up. That's the passage we're in right now. The next week after that, the people line up from morning to evening with questions about all sorts of issues. And a little bit more than 1 month after this, Israel and its leaders would bow down and worship a golden calf. You know, imagine that God has tasked you with deciding which nation of the world God is going to use to display his glory through. I don't know that any of us would have selected Israel in this moment. The last statement made by Israel before the Amalekites show up is this. It's in verse 7. Is the Lord among us or not? Now, the correct response to that statement is yes. But it appears to me that the consensus among the Israelites in this moment is, I'm not sure. I'd like to see a little bit more going on from God if we're really going to get on his side. You know, as I read the chapters in Exodus, I came to one clear conclusion about the people of Israel, and that is this: Israel is inadequate in every way. And maybe, just maybe, the Amalekites will defeat Israel. But Israel's not the only inadequate cast member in this story. I also think that Moses is inadequate in this story. He's tired. You know, Israel's only complained about how everyone else has it better than they have it. For several weeks, people have been doubting his ability to lead. They have no food and they wish to be enslaved in Egypt instead. They have no water and they complain to Moses. The Egyptian army advances against them to trap them, and they wish that they were dead already instead of having to go through that battle. Can you imagine being Moses and having to put up with all of this day in, day out? And we forget that all of that took place in 2 weeks. Wow. And then on the heels of this, the Amalekites ambush the weakest of the Israelites as the army passes by, and they come out from their hiding place and attack them from behind. But before the Amalekites even showed up, Moses was already tired. In fact, in verse number 4 of this chapter, Moses is crying to God because the load is too heavy. This is like 2 weeks after coming out of the Red Sea, and Moses is crying to God because the load is too heavy. In verse number 12, Moses' hands are too tired to hold up. In chapter 18, verse number 18, Jethro noticed that Moses' strength and time are depleted and near empty. And it's almost like Scripture wants us to know from the very first moments that this narrative unfolds that Moses is tired and he couldn't keep his hands up in the air even when everyone else around him was desperately depending on him to do so. He's tired. As I read the chapters of Exodus, I came to one clear conclusion about Moses, and that is that Moses knows that he's inadequate in every way. He wrote these things down. He wants us to know that this is where he was in this moment. And maybe, just maybe, the Amalekites will destroy Israel because Moses is inadequate. But Moses is not alone in this story in his inadequacy, because there's another inadequate cast member, and his name is Joshua. Joshua's young. He's untested in battle. In fact, as you think about it, who of the Israelites had ever been to military training school? I doubt that the Egyptians were like, hey, we got this great program for our slaves. If you want to learn how to be a military genius, please come to one of these schools. I doubt that they allowed the Israelite slaves to join in that kind of training. So this is the first time in this story that Joshua is addressed in Scripture. Joshua is referred to 610 times in the Word of God. And this one, where his name is in this passage, is the very first time that his name shows up in the Word of God. And Moses selected Joshua, and Moses, what I find interesting about this verse right here, though, is that Moses never commanded Joshua to win. That was interesting. The assignment was to fight. And we might say it this way, Joshua's assignment was faithfulness, it wasn't victory. That's what Moses' assignment was, faithfulness, not victory. Another thing I find interesting about Joshua in this passage is that Joshua doesn't say a single word. There's not a single recorded word of Joshua in this text right here. Well, we all know that Joshua becomes one of the most celebrated generals of all time. For nearly a century, West Point used the military strategies in the book of Joshua to teach generals in our armies in the United States how to fight and for military tactics. And we know that. But at this point, in Exodus chapter 17, Joshua is untested and he is unproven. Nevertheless, though, Moses selects him for the battle out of several hundred thousand men that he could have selected from. And as it would soon become apparent, the Israelite army was incapable of defeating this Amalekite enemy. And you can imagine, based on the kind of chatter that was going on leading up to this moment, I doubt that people were too excited that night as they went to their tents after the Amalekites had kind of had this little siege against the weakest of their entourage. I can just imagine, like, oh, great, Moses can't lead us. He's done everything wrong. And now he's commissioned this inexperienced 20-year-old to lead us into battle tomorrow. This is not going to go well for us. I imagine that there were some skeptics that were thinking that way as they went to bed that night. You know, as I consider these thoughts, do you know what I realize? Joshua is inadequate for the assignment. And guess what? Everyone knows it. Now, the problem in this text is not that these people were inadequate. Because if you think about it, inadequacy is a universal human experience. All of us feel inadequate at some point in our lives, at some time. The problem is when we seek a sense of adequacy apart from God. That's when it becomes a problem. And that's just what Amalek was about to do. So Israel, Moses, Joshua are inadequate, and maybe, just maybe, the Amalekites will be victorious. You know, Amalek is a vicious, cruel, brutal enemy. You probably know this. The Amalekites are distant relatives to the Israelites. Amalek was Esau's grandson. That's who that was. And about 550 years had passed since Esau had his grandson was born to where we are in this story, 550 years. Now, when we read the Bible, we probably think 550 years can sometimes take place in a paragraph, and we think nothing of it. But if you think about it, 550 years ago, Gutenberg's printing press had only been around for 30 years. 550 years ago, Christopher Columbus was 20 years old and still 20 years from sailing to the Americas. That's 550 years. So a lot can happen in 550 years in this family that happens. And so during that 550 years, the descendants of Amalek had come to despise the lineage of Jacob because they knew that that family possessed the rightful claim to the land that they were living on. A few months later, when Moses sent the 12 spies into the land, the spies returned with their case as to why Israel shouldn't enter Canaan. And right after they listed the giants, the second group of people that they listed was the Amalekites. So you're talking about a fierce group of people, mercenary armies, and this is the people who is attacking Israel right now in this moment. Now, Amalek had developed a battle plan. And we can unfold this from the Word of God. And their battle plan was basically, step number one, eliminate Israel. You can see that in, if you want to write a reference down here, Psalm 83, verse 4 says, "They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." And then in verse 7, he lists the nations who said that, and Amalek was one of them, that was saying, let us cut off Israel that they're not even remembered anymore. That was a part of their battle plan in Psalm 83, verse number 4. So Amalek knew that Abraham had been promised the land that they lived on. Esau was Abraham's grandson. The information most certainly had been passed down inside the family. The sad thing is that Amalek believed God's promise that he would give them the land more than Israel believed God's promise that he would give them the land. So strategy number one for Amalek, eliminate Israel. Strategy number two, kill the weak first. Maybe you'd write down Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 18 to see that. And 1 Samuel 15, 2, I'll not spend time on that. But that angered God tremendously. And then step three in their battle plan was to celebrate that night. Now I'm reading between the lines a little bit there. But they probably already, you know, this is an easy, easy battle. They're fresh out of Egypt. They've been slaves, no military experience. We're going to get all of their spoils. This is going to be great. Guys, we probably don't even need a lot of you to go out to the battle with us. Why don't you all stay behind and plan the celebration that we're going to have tonight. Get things ready because it is going to be great tonight when we bring all of the spoils back from the nation of Israel. How could Israel possibly escape this situation? What if Joshua can't make it? What if Moses can't make it? What if Israel can't make it? And now Amalek is like, let's end this right now. You know, people are inadequate for their assignments. You're inadequate for yours. I'm inadequate for mine. And we're inadequate for even our God-given assignments that he gives to us. And sometimes when you feel inadequate, you either want to run and hide or you want to hold up a sham of what really can help you and pretend that it's real. Anything except relying upon God alone. We don't have what it takes for our assignments. And you know what? Sometimes the Amalekites are about to overwhelm us. But do you know what Amalek did not believe? You can't stop God. Joshua is in the valley, just introduced to us, fighting the battle of his life. Moses is on the hilltop, tired and exhausted, trying to keep his hands in the air. Israel is thirsty and mad at God, waiting to see what will happen in this skirmish. And Amalek is preparing their evening celebration, expecting to wipe Israel off the face of the map. All of them can be stopped, but do you know who can't be stopped? You can't stop God. God is beyond adequate to complete his own assignments. Amen. People are insufficient, but God is sufficient. People are powerless, but God is all powerful. People are unfaithful, but God is always faithful. You can't stop God. Amen. You know, the enemy is just out of range, but probably in sight after that little skirmish against the weakest people. The Amalekites probably put their camp just inside of the Israelites so that they could think about what was laying in store for them the next day all night long. You know, most warfare statisticians would have chalked this one up to the Amalekites on that day. But then Moses and Joshua did something unexpected. They went to bed. Most of us would have immediately marched into battle, but not them. So here's application number one. No one can stop God, so get some rest. No one can stop God, so get some rest. Look at verse number 9. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. You know, they established a battle plan, they handed out the orders, and then they said, all right, men, get some sleep. We'll leave in the morning. You know, I can't prove to you that anyone slept that night as they thought about what might happen the next day, but what I can tell you is that someone recognized that the most important thing they needed to do that night was not march into battle. They slept that night knowing that you can't stop God. You know, are any of your anxieties so great that they can overwhelm God? No. Is what you're dealing with beyond the boundary of God's ability? No. It really is quite arrogant of us to think that we need to be the ones to curate the solutions to all of the difficult struggles of our lives. When we serve a God who cannot be stopped. You know, if you're overloaded with work, and if your burden is too great to carry, if your assignment overwhelms you, give it to God and get some rest, because you can't stop God. Amen. You know, sometimes the first thing to do is not to act. Sometimes the first thing to do is rest in God. Sometimes the only thing to do is rest in God. And Jesus has a peace that passes all understanding that he shares with those who are resting in him. Now, not all rest is sleep. It might be pain that keeps you from sleeping. But I want to tell you that even if sleep escapes you, that you can still rest into the fact that God is good, God is on the throne, God, your challenge didn't catch God off guard. He is capable, he is powerful, and he wants you to rest in him. No one can stop God, so get some rest. Amen. The natural state of affairs in this passage is that Israel would lose this battle. And apart from the intervention of God, everyone expected Israel to lose this battle. But then something else unexpected happens in this text. Moses raised the rod of God in the air. And in a moment, it became obvious that the infant army of Israel had gained the upper hand in the battle. Somehow, they had the advantage. And how did this happen? You know, our text doesn't tell us Moses' initial reasons for climbing the hilltop, although that was a part of the battle plan. I wonder what his reasons were before he went. But clearly, God used the hilltop experience to catalyze the victory for Israel, but I still wonder why he went up the hill. I wonder if he understood how he would be used during the battle. You know, one of the things as I thought about, do you know what Moses was doing in this moment? Moses was directing the attention to God. I think that's what Moses was doing. Moses was directing the attention to God. During the battle, Moses directed everyone's attention to God through the symbolism of the raised rod. After the battle, Moses directed everyone's attention to the written word of God as a means to reflect on God's sufficiency. And after the battle, Moses directed everyone's attention to God by building him an altar so that everybody could worship him together. You see, in this passage, Moses continued to point people to God. And because of Moses' role, verse 13 says that Joshua discomfited Amalek. I like that word, discomfited. I like to say it, but I like what it means as well. It means to pull something apart. Joshua pulled apart the Amalekite army because Moses pointed people to God. After this victory, God speaks for the first time in our text. It's in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. It's like God was saying, everyone, you just learned that no one can stop God. I want you to remember this. Never forget that no matter the challenges my people face, no one can stop my plans. Rehearse this, reflect on this. Here's application point number two. No one can stop God, so remind yourself daily. No one can stop God, so remind yourself daily. You know, the Hebrew root for this word write, by my count, is used 250 times in the Old Testament. You know, that what's really odd is that this is the first time that this root appears in the Old Testament. But it's an important word. It's the word that God used to tell Moses to write the Ten Commandments. It's the word that God used to tell Samuel the prophet to write God's word. It's the word used for the things that Ezra wrote down. God told Isaiah to write down God's words. God told Jeremiah to write down God's words. He told Ezekiel and Daniel and Habakkuk. And this is the word that's used in Psalm 40, verse 7. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And before all of those wonderful uses of this word write, this one in our text is the first time that this word is used in the Hebrew canon. And just like this story is the launch of Joshua's military career, it's interesting to think that this story is the launch of Moses' writing career. You know, even today, we know of these two men by those two things: the law of Moses, the Pentateuch. And we also know Joshua. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. We know Moses by what took place in this inaugural moment, and we know Joshua by what took place in this inaugural moment. And at the start of both of these incredible careers, God wanted everybody to know that you can't stop God. So think about it every day. Remind yourself every morning that you can't stop God. That you didn't have a new problem that was invented today that God was unaware of, that he can't do anything about. Remind yourself that you can't stop God. And do it every single morning. Why? Because you can't stop God. That's what God is trying to teach Israel in this moment. You know what Goliath found out? You can't stop God. You know what Pharaoh found out at the Red Sea? You can't stop God. Do you know what Nebuchadnezzar found out? You can't stop God. Do you know what Saul found out on the road to Damascus? You can't stop God. Do you know what Sennacherib found out when he thought he could wipe Jerusalem off the face of the map? You can't stop God. Do you know what Satan has spent the last millennia trying to do to stop God? Do you know what he will eventually realize too late? That you can't stop God. Why did God write all these things down in Scripture for us to read? Because he wants everyone everywhere to know that you can't stop God. Why do you and I need to get in God's Word every day? To rehearse the greatness of God in our heart. To remind ourselves who God is. To reconsider that God always wins. And a few chapters later, God is going to tell Joshua, meditate on these things day and night, and then thou shalt have good success. You know, some things that God does in our lives need to be written down. And some of our family times needs to be infused with, hey, let me tell you what God did in my life today. You know, some of our midweek services need to be, let me tell you about the greatness of God. Some of our Sunday school lessons need to be infused with, I've spent time with God this week. Let me tell you about who he is. You know, it's time for us to set aside the dry, dusty spiritual lives of the past and reconsider that God is alive and he is at work today and that we are on the winning side. Because you can't stop God. You know, this world isn't falling apart any more today than it has been falling apart since the fall of man. Your world might be falling apart if this world is the only world that you have and if you serve a small God. But I serve a risen Savior. And no one can stop him. That brings us to our last two verses. Look at verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You know, if you've attended church long, you've heard this name for God, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. What's really interesting is in verse number 7, the Israelites said, is the Lord among us? They're kind of saying, is God with us? I think that they're in effect asking, is God on our side? Jehovah Nissi is really God's way of saying, are you with me? Are you flying under my colors? Are you on my side, Israel? You know, God's power is present and God's power is perpetual and no one can stop God. And so here's the last point. No one can stop God, so be sure you're on his side. You can't stop God, so always operate under his banner. Always fly under his colors. That's what this is saying. But there's a double meaning here. I really like Josephus. He wrote this verse out as he was recounting the history of the Israelites, and he translated it this way around, you know, a little bit after the time of Christ. He translated this name for God, Jehovah Nissi, this way: the giver of victory. Amen. The giver of victory. The implication for us is: be sure you're on God's side because he always wins. You can't stop God. But the hard part for us is that God doesn't always destroy his enemies on our timetable. You know, it might seem odd to us that in this passage, God explained that Israel would be in a multi-generational war with Amalek. Why did God say that the battle with Amalek would go on for several more generations? God, you're powerful. No one can stop you. Why not take care of this right now? Let's just wipe them off the face of the map like they were trying to do with us and be done with this. But that wasn't part of God's plan. You see, God's plan, God promised ultimate victory over the enemy, even though they would not be immediately victorious. There would be a multi-generational war with Amalek. But here's the thing. God will be victorious no matter how long Amalek drags out the war. Why? Because you can't stop God. You know, mom, dad, you're in a multi-generational war. You're in a multi-generational battle for your kids and for your family that you cannot win apart from living in concert with God Almighty. Church, we are in a multi-generational war that we cannot win apart from siding with God. Our missionaries are in a multi-generational battle with the enemy, and unless we put God first, we are in a losing battle. When you are in a multi-generational battle, you can always make a difference by pointing people to God. And that is exactly what Moses did. So let's wrap this up. All of us are inadequate, but God is beyond adequate. And here's what this passage says theologically. It's about the enduring sufficiency of God. That's what this text is about, the enduring sufficiency of God. Moses was inadequate with weariness and age. Joshua is inadequate with his youth. Israel is inadequate as a group. But do you know who is more than adequate? God. Why? Because you can't stop God. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. You know, as you think about this text this evening, the bucket of your inadequacy is too large for you to fill. But here's the thing. The bucket of your inadequacy is no match for the grace of God that He longs to pour out in your life if you will side with Him. You serve a big God, so get some rest. Get some rest. You serve a big God and no one can stop Him. And remind yourself of that every single day. And no one can stop God, so lift Him up. Make sure you're on His side. Hold up that banner high and let the world know whose side you're on. Because there's some people in this world that need to know that there is a Savior and that He died to save them and that He is risen again. Why? Because no one can stop God. And everyone in the world needs to have an opportunity to decide to be on His side. And it is our duty to take that message to the world and lift Him up and hold that rod of God high. No one can stop God. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would use this message in this meeting this week to speak to our hearts and to give each of us what each of us needs this evening. I love You, Lord, and I pray all of these things in Your name. Amen.